If you will, turn with me to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Pick up the reading in verse 1. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are, who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourselves, for you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to the truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with the hardness of your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation in the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also for the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having a law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. This morning we'll move into verse 17. Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know His will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You, therefore, who teach another, do you teach yourself or do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through the breaking of the law? For or because of all of this that he just talked about, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law, but if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? Will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. So as we come into verses 17 through 29, I want you to notice that in verses 17 through 24, we'll make a break or a distinction here. In these verses, the word law shows up some five times there. And that's going to be a major emphasis or a major focus of Paul in that section. As you move into verses 25 through 29, the word law shows up several times, but that's not the focus there. His focus in verses 25 through 29 is circumcision. And so we will have to deal with that as we go through it. Now, before we jump into these verses, I want to pause for just a moment and think through the flow of thought up until this point. Now, go all the way back to Romans chapter 1. Remember there we had our outline where we saw the introduction. Romans 1, 1 through 17 is the introduction of Paul. As he introduces himself to these Romans, that he'd never been to Rome. He had never been there. He never met many of these people. So he's introducing himself, and he also introduces the theme or the subject of the letter of Romans. In verses 1 through 7, we have the apostolic salutation. In verse 1, he says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle and separated to the gospel of God. When we come to this first verse, we see Paul tells us three things about himself. Number one, I'm a bondservant of Christ, I'm called to be an apostle, and I've been separated to the gospel of God. So he tells us three things about himself. He also talks about the gospel. It's the gospel of God. Not only is it a gospel that belongs to God, but he's saying this is a gospel that is sourced in God Himself. And that's his point there. And he tells us in verse 2, God promised this gospel before or through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. In other words, the gospel's not something new, something that's just unique to the New Testament. The gospel was always there in the Old Testament. God prophesied. He talked about it. Everything was in preparation for the good news to come upon the scene. And then he tells us in verse 3 what the gospel concerns. It concerns his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And he tells us about Jesus. He says he was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. And in verse 3, when we see this reference to Jesus being the Son of God, that points to his deity. Then when he refers to Jesus being the seed of David, that points to his humanity. He's the God-man. This makes him uniquely qualified to be our mediator, the one who brings us back to God. Paul further says that Jesus Christ is declared to be the Son of God with power. What does he mean there? Jesus always had power, but he's pointing to something, namely the resurrection. It is through the resurrection that we see that Jesus Christ definitely has power as he conquers death through the resurrection. It says it's through him we receive grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith. And I don't think we always think about our faith and attaching it to obedience, but that's exactly what faith means. Faith is not an intellectual assent. It's not intellectual knowledge about facts about the Bible. Faith without obedience, James would say, is no obedience. It's dead, or no faith. He says it's dead faith. Okay? So Paul introduces himself. This is his salutation. Then in verses 8 through 15, he gives us a personal notation. And when you read through those verses, what I'm talking about there is Paul says, look, I want to come to you. I've been desiring to come to Rome for all this time. I haven't been able to get all the way over there, but my desire is to come there. Why? I want to bless you. I want to preach the gospel there in the imperial city, into Rome. Notice what he says in verse 15. So much as in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. Why would he say that? Well, this is his theological proclamation in verses 16 and 17. Here's why I want to come to Rome to preach the gospel. Verse 16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the very power of God to salvation. Remember, the gospel has the very omnipotence of God behind it. Do you see why it's so, for lack of a better word, moronic, foolish, absurd, to try to take something other than the gospel to convert the souls of men? Because anything else you bring doesn't have the omnipotence of God behind it. The best you can bring is human manipulation. But there's no power there. The only power that comes to us is through the gospel proclamation. Paul says, this is why I want to come into the imperial city. And if there's one thing the Roman Empire understood, it was brute power, right? They were known as a military conquering empire. And Paul says, I want to come there to preach the gospel because of the very power of God and to salvation, right? For everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. And here, notice in verse 17, for in it, in what? In the gospel, for in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Paul is saying within the gospel message, this is where we come to understand that the very righteousness of God, the very thing that God requires of us, which is righteousness, He gives to us. I don't think many people understand that. When you listen to most of the modern gospel or evangelical techniques that are out there, does their gospel, and more importantly, does your gospel emphasize the righteousness of God? Because Paul says that the gospel concerns itself, the very nature of the good news is that God gives us what He requires, which is His righteousness. So never distort, never misapply the gospel. And if this whole idea of this righteous requirement that God requires is absent from your gospel, you need to go back and think about your gospel that you teach. Okay? Now, it's interesting. That's his thesis statement. So if you're outlining it, Roman numeral 1 would be the introduction, 1 through 17. Then under Roman numeral 1, you'd have A, the apostolic salutation. B, you'd have the personal notation. C, you'd have the theological proclamation. This is his thesis statement, verse 16 and 17. Okay? When we get out of verse 17, Paul moves into verse 18, and then he begins to explain the gospel. He starts with the gospel. Now, it's interesting how he starts off, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Paul begins to argue the universal condemnation of all men from Romans 1:18 to Romans 3:20. So if you had Roman numeral 2 in your outline, it would be the argumentation of condemnation. In other words, Paul is arguing why all men stand universally condemned before this holy God. And in Romans 1:18 through 32, if you had this Roman numeral 2, this argument of condemnation, under it put A, you'd have the condemnation of the Gentiles, Romans 1:18 through 32. Now, Paul says they're condemned because they do have access to God through natural revelation. They suppress this knowledge and worship the creation rather than the Creator, and so this is why he says they are all without excuse. No man will stand before him and say, I didn't have enough information about you. I didn't know enough to worship you. And so Paul says they're going to stand there without excuse. And because they erect idols, remember we made the connection in our study there that immorality and idolatry go hand in hand. So we tend to think and reduce idolatry down to, you know what, we got to go out there and carve out some figure that we can bow down and worship before. But idolatry, frankly speaking, is anything, any kind of god you erect in your own imagination. And the problem with the gods that we erect in our imagination is they look nothing like the God of the Scriptures, because the God of our imagination allows and tolerates certain pet sins. And so what happens when we don't worship the Creator of the universe? Paul says over and over again, he says three times in verses 24 through 27, three times he says, because you have raised up these idols, because you have worshipped something other than me, I gave you up, I gave you up, I gave you up. And when God begins to judge a nation, it doesn't always come with fire and brimstone. It starts with God giving a nation up to themselves. Now, what would you expect to see when a nation abandons the true worship of the true God, the triune God of the Scriptures, and he begins to abandon God and worship God of their own imagination? When God begins to give that nation up, they begin to go into just blatant, abominable immorality. And that's exactly what Paul argues. So this describes a lot for us in this land, doesn't it? When immorality goes unchecked, and in fact, when immorality is now glorified, when we have laws that are being written in this land that actually allow immorality to go on and take place, you can't say you're under the blessings of God. You say, well, look, you know, we're doing pretty well. We have homes, we have wealth. Listen, God is gracious in that he gives rain and food and shelter to the wicked, to the just and the unjust. Don't consider yourself under the special application of grace just because God clothes and feeds you. He does that to any pagan nation because he's a good God. What would the blessings of God look like upon a land? It's when evil is checked, when evil is restrained, when the people of a nation begin to bow down and worship him. He'll open up the storehouse. He'll begin to pour out spiritual blessings. So don't mistake the physical blessings always that God is happy with what's going on. He could be very well raised in this land up to be a tool for something else he has in store. This land needs to repent and return and stop worshiping false gods. But before the church can ever cry out to this land, they've got to stop their idolatry. We have to stop our idolatry. If your impression of God is what you think about him, not what his word says, then you're an idolater. Are we clear on this? You must know your Maker through his word. Okay? So Paul argues that the Gentiles are condemned, and most of us would sit here after you read Romans 1:18 through 32 and say, well, yeah, that makes sense. He should judge them. Well, you know what? That's exactly what the Jew was saying. That leads us into Romans chapter 2. So if you have your Roman numeral 2, the argument of condemnation, and you have A, the condemnation of the Gentiles, and put B, where Paul would say, is going to now argue the condemnation of the self-confident Jew. And he's going to deal with this from Romans 2, 1, all the way to Romans 3, verse 8. Remember, the Jew thought he was exempt from all these judgments because of his relationship to the law. Other places in the New Testament, remember we also read that because they have this relationship to Abraham, they thought they were exempt from the judgment of God as well. But Paul's making it very clear in this section of Romans chapter 2, I hope you see this, that that's not enough. And so if the Jew desires to stand on the law as his basis for salvation, then he's got to live up to the requirements, which is perpetual, perfect obedience, always. And since no man has ever lived up to these requirements, Paul's saying that, yes, you are condemned. And so Paul's point is that all men universally stand condemned before God. So there has to be a remedy. There has to be a solution to this problem. And he's going to deal with it when we get to Romans 3:21. All right, everybody with me up so far, up in our overview of what Paul's done. Now this morning we're going to move into Romans 2:17. Remember, we've been looking at these principles of judgment in Romans 2:1 through 16. Remember, we argue that God will judge according to truth, God will judge according to deeds, and then God will judge without partiality. From there, Paul moves into verse 17 where he's going to start making a direct application to the Jews. And so within verses 17 through 29, you need to understand that Paul is addressing two claims that the Jew would have had. After hearing what Paul said in Romans 2:1 through 16, you can anticipate an objection. Well, what would the Jew say at that point? They're going to object to something. Well, what would they object? What would they say? Well, Paul tells you. He anticipates this objection. They would bring two claims to the table. The first claim is their profession of their relationship to the law, verses 17 through 24, and Paul's going to deal with that. Number two, they would cling to or claim the basis of ritual, circumcision. Okay, so let's look at claim number one, just at a high level, the Jewish profession. The first claim deals with the Jewish profession of their privilege, right? And what you see in these verses is that Paul states that the profession and the privileges that they have, the problem is, it's without any corresponding practice. They don't apply what they know. They make professions, they have privileges, but... And it's interesting, when you look at this whole section, Paul's not arguing with the fact, yes, you are privileged. He agrees with them. He acknowledges that. That's not the point. The point's not that they are not a privileged people. The problem is they don't apply. They don't understand where there's privilege, there's great responsibility. There's no practice. Yes, they have the Mosaic Law. Yes, they do study the law. But the question here is whether or not one carries it out in full. In other words, do you practice it in totality? And the Jew does not practice it in full. And so Paul's saying your claim's not valid. It will not save you. Therefore, you cannot say, I'm immune, or you can't say, I'm immune from the judgment of God. Let's talk about claim number two. When you get into verses 25 through 29, the Jews had the sign of the covenant. It's a claim of ritual. And the sign of the covenant, according to Genesis 17, was circumcision. And so Paul will argue that this is not enough if it's without the reality of righteousness. So I want you to think about what's going on here. Paul is thinking of this self-righteous Jew. They saw themselves as being better than the Gentile. And what he's doing is he's arguing against this mindset. Why? Because the Jew needs to hear the truth that he's not immune from the judgment of God. If he doesn't grasp that, he will not turn to the only possibility of salvation, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that their problem? Isn't that the problem with most Jews today, is that they reject their Messiah? Why? We have the law. We have the sign of the covenant. Right? They're looking at all the wrong things. They have rejected their Messiah. So the Jew needs salvation as much as the Gentiles that we read about in Romans 1, 18 through 32. Now, what we looked at in verses 1 through 16 of chapter 2, we looked at those principles of judgment, and what Paul's doing here is he's now saying he's anticipating an objection, right? And so he's responding to that. And so Paul's pointing out that your relationship to the possession of the law, the sign of the covenant, is insufficient to save without application. And so Paul's dealing with the pride of the Jew. He's also dealing with the Jew's misunderstanding of the covenant. And he will ultimately argue in Romans that without faith in the person of Jesus Christ, all men, even including the Jew, will stand condemned. Okay? Now, let's talk about the substance. In order for us to understand these verses, we need to understand something of the substance of the verses. And I want you to notice here, if you've been reading through this, remember one of the things I told you to do in hermeneutics, pay attention to the pronouns. Okay? And I want you to pay attention to the pronouns in this section because Paul does something that draws you back to his original argument. Look what he does in verse 17. He says, "Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God." Now remember, you may not have been following this and didn't pick up on it, but he has changed back to this second person singular pronoun, you. Go all the way back to verse 1. O man, whoever you are who judge, for whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. Notice everything in chapter 2, verse 1 deals with this second person singular. And when you move into verse 7 of chapter 2, he goes from the singular pronoun to the plural. Remember, we've been arguing now for many, many weeks. He's been contrasting the distinction between the Jew and the Gentile. So he's been talking about those, them, something plural. When he comes to verse 17, he goes right back to his original audience, the you. So he has this self-righteous Jew in mind. And so I want you to look in these verses and notice how Paul emphasizes the you to make his point. Notice what he says there. Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest in the law and make your boast in God and knowing his will and approve of the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in the darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge of truth and the law. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? I mean, you get the point. He switched gears. He's gone back to his original audience. So he's no longer talking about the Gentiles anymore. The Gentiles are not part of his argument. He's going right for the jugular with these Jews. Now, there's one more thing I'm going to do here. You need to see this. Not only does he emphasize the you, but there's something here you can't really pick up on in your English context or your English translation. But it's emphasized in the Greek. And if you were reading in Greek, it would just stand out. And it's the use of the present tense. And remember, present tense in Greek is the habitual, continual state. All right? So let me just read it to you to try to get the thrust out, and I'll emphasize this. So you look at verse 17. He says, indeed, you who are called a Jew and rest... not just rest, but resting habitually, continually on the law, and make your boast, and you're not just boasting once or twice, you're boasting continually, habitually in God, and knowing habitually, continually His will, and approving habitually, continually, the things that are excellent, being instructed habitually, continually out of the law. I mean, notice this is always going on. They're always being instructed out of the law. All right? And are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having a form of knowledge in the truth of the law. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach habitually, continually yourself? That's the thrust of it. You who preach, and you're preaching habitually and continually, that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say or are saying this habitually, continually, do not commit adultery. Do you commit habitually adultery? And the way the question is asked, the answer is yes. You who abhor idols, do you rob continually temples? You who make or are making habitually your boast in the law, do you dishonor habitually God through the breaking of the law? And I want you to pay attention to verse 24. For the name of God is being blasphemed continually, habitually among the Gentiles because of you. Because of all this habitual nature, this state of who you are, this is their character. And this is the problem. This describes who they are. And he says, because of this, because you are supposed to be a light to the blind, I mean a light to those who are in dark, because you be a guide to the blind, the problem is you do this, you teach this, but you don't live it out. And because you don't live it out, you're blaspheming the name of God. It dishonors God. So go back to Romans 2, verse 17. He says, indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God. And notice he says here, you make your boast in God. He's used that word again down in verse 23. You who make your boast in the law. See how he used that word? Verse 17 is the first time Paul would use this word boast in Romans. They're boasting about something. They're boasting in God because of their relationship. Not an internal relationship, not true fellowship and communion with God, but they have an external relationship. It was all outward. And so they're boasting in their possession of the law. And we'll deal with this in a moment, but does that make sense what Christ was saying in Matthew 23? You're clean on the outside, but inside you're dead. Right? But this is the substance. This is what's going on in the mind of Paul. He writes this letter and he's confronting every one of these Jews. Let's move from the substance to the style. What kind of style is Paul using here? You notice he's changed the way he's writing. I don't know if you pick up on it. I mean, if you read verses 1 through 16 and then you come to verse 17, there's a difference in literary style. And he's using a diatribe style here. And this refers to you might think of a discourse or a dispute. In other words, he's got this mental Jew in his mind and he's arguing with this fellow. So Paul's made a digression here in his writing to address this person. But this is the style he's using. I mean, he did it in verse 1 where he says, therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are, who judge, right? And it's a style where the author could criticize the audience for not practicing what they preached. And so this is what Paul's doing. He's telling the Jew that you profess certain things, but yet you don't practice them. And so his point is, why do you emphasize being a Jew if you do not practice the law? Let me ask you, I don't know if you guys, as you go through the book of Acts, what was Paul's custom when he would walk into a city, a new city? He'd go into the synagogue and reason with them from the Old Testament. And after he'd reason with them from the Old Testament, Jesus was the Messiah. You ever wonder about, I wonder what they talked about? This is what they talked about. Every time they got excited and got riled up and got ready to throw him out of the city or stone him or do whatever, throw him into prison, this is the message that would get a self-righteous Jew stirred up. You know what would get a fundamentalist, self-righteous fundamentalist in this area stirred up? Preach this message to them. Vile and venomous are they. No grace. No grace because it's all external. It's about what you do, how you look, how you conduct yourself. And so if you're not relying upon the God's grace, then you're not, by the very definition, going to be gracious. My experience here in this area is not that the most ungracious people are the unbelievers. It's those who profess to be fundamentalists. Very ungracious. But that's what Paul would have been talking with these guys in the Jewish synagogue. Let's move to the structure. Let's notice the contextual connection of these verses. When you come to verse 17, it's intimately connected with everything we've been reading in verses 1 through 16. Because remember, he just says the Jew will be judged in those verses, right? We pick that up. And so you can envision this Jew objecting. We've got the law. We have circumcision, Paul. How can you say we're going to be judged? So he's addressing these objections. He's tying all of this together. Now, I want you to notice the grammatical construction. If you've got the King James Version, it'll start off with this little word, behold. But if you've got any other translation, typically it's going to have a conditional clause. The Amplified, the New American Standard have, but if, the NIV has, now if. Let me read how the ESV translates it. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know His will and approve of what is right because you're instructed from the law, I mean, you kind of get the idea. But when he does this, that conditional clause goes all the way from verse 17 to verse 20. Okay? And I think that's a better translation of the Greek because verse 17 should be a conditional clause. And the other thing, too, I need to point out to you, in Greek, it's a first-class condition. Now, what does that mean? It just simply assumes that what Paul is saying is true. If this is the case, and then the assumption is it is, it means it's true, this is a reality, he is assuming that all this is true. Paul, once again, he's not arguing with any of this. He's not saying you don't possess the law. He's not saying that circumcision is not the outward sign of the covenant. He's not saying you don't teach. He's not saying that you don't study the law. He's not saying that you don't discern what is good and evil. That's not what he's talking about. He's saying, yeah, you do have access to all these privileges, okay? So this is the condition. These are the privileges. These are the advantages, the blessings of, you know, they're being spoken of here. One writes it this way. Throughout verses 17 through 20, the Apostle Paul deliberately appears to be taking up claims which were actually being made by fellow Jews, echoing the very language by which they were being expressed. He takes their very words, he doesn't argue against it, he assumes all of it to be true. And so in this diatribe, he takes what they are saying and says, yeah, that's right. Every bit of this is true is what you're saying, but it still doesn't immune you from the judgment of God. And I'm going to tell you why in verses 21 and following. Do you see the flow of thought here? So we read of their advantages. So what are their advantages? Well, Charles Hodge writes about three advantages the Jew has. He talks about their covenant relationship to God, their superior knowledge of God. He writes about circumcision as the sign of the covenant that they would have had. Robert Haldane, a great little commentary on the book of Romans, but he lists six. He says that the Jew would, you know, that they would bear the name of the Jew. They've received the law. They have the true God as their God. So they bear the name of the Jew. They receive the law. They have the true God as their God. They know His will. They're able to discern what is evil. And not only that, they have the ability to teach and guide other men. Okay, so those would be the blessings, the advantages that the Jew has over the Gentile. They bear the name of the Jew. They receive the law. They have the true God as their God. They know His will. They are able to discern what is evil. And the ability to teach and guide other men. But the point is that there are blessings and privileges that the Jew possessed. But there's a shift in verse 21. Look at it. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? Right? I mean, so he's changing. This now becomes the conclusion, and it's more than a conclusion. Look at it. Verse 21 through 24. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through the breaking of the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. So he moves from this first class condition this conditional clause to the accusation. All right, that's what he's doing there. And so the idea here is that you say you have access to the law. Furthermore, you claim to be a light to the blind. Then how is it you don't practice what you preach? So he's ridiculing the Jews for not doing what? For examining themselves. They're very quick to examine others, right? But they're not very quick to examine themselves. And Paul, even though he's addressing this Jew, I mean, we cannot overlook the application for the church here in this area. We have been blessed as the church with so many privileges, so many advantages. And the question for us would have to be, are we guilty of not practicing what we preach? We who have the Bible. We who have access to the ordinances. Right? We must look to Christ and rest upon Him for our salvation. Do we see ourselves as a guide to the blind? Do we see ourselves as light to those who are in darkness? If so, do those that we teach, do those that we instruct, do they see or do they see us blaspheming the name of God? There's your application. But these Jews, they've got the right doctrine. The problem is they don't have the application. Their behavior does not match their professed belief. And I'm just trying to get you to see that you need to examine your own life. Let me ask you this. Are you far too quick to judge the sins of others before you judge your own? Are you far too quick to rationalize your own sin? Because you're too busy taking the speck out of somebody else's eye. I mean, that's exactly what he's talking about. So that's the, you know, if you want to say, well, I wonder if I'm a gracious person. Well, do you start with yourself? Do you examine yourself first? Do you hold yourself to a different standard than you do everyone else? I mean, how you answer those questions is going to tell you whether or not you're a lot closer to someone who's been saved by grace or whether or not you're a lot closer to these people that he's talking about here, this privileged people. So their behavior really doesn't match their professed belief. And I'm trying to get you to examine your own life. I mean, you think about why are we here? Well, we're here this morning because most of us agree about most things doctrinally. There may be some nuances or difference in certain areas. I mean, this is really why we assemble together in this church. The problem is, or the question we have to ask is, do we apply what we believe? It's great that we may be unified around certain core doctrinal beliefs. The question is, do we apply them? Go over to Acts 28. And so the statement is being made here that profession is no substitute for salvation. Now, you can't disconnect belief from behavior. They go together. Now, if you go to Acts 28, Paul's in prison. And notice what it says there. He's in house arrest. But look at verse 23. So when they appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained, solemnly testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from the law and Moses and the prophets from morning to evening. I mean, can you imagine a day-long Bible study working through the Old Testament with Paul as he explains Christ from Moses and the prophets? I mean, that'd be a great day. I mean, how many of you would say, man, I'd sign up for that day-long course? But yet you struggle through an hour sermon. You can't make it through a Sunday. Right? So be careful. I mean, you know, there again, when we wrestle through the Scriptures, is it, you know, why do you give it attention? It should be because it's God's very Word. But I mean, think about what Paul's doing. He's expounding the kingdom of God from Moses and the prophets. Look what he says in verse 24. And some were persuaded by the things which are spoken, and some disbelieve. You know, some believe and some disbelieve, right? Not everyone agree. But notice there had to be belief of these things in order to be saved. I mean, it's more than just intellectual assent, though, is what I want you to see. More than intellectual assent that had to apply. Go to Philippians chapter 3. Let me build on this a little bit for you. Let you see some of the things Paul's talking about here. In Philippians 3, we see this. Now, remember, Paul's writing Philippians from prison. All right, so all this goes together. He says in verse 1, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things for you is not tedious, but to you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh, right? We're not relying upon our external relationships, right? Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. And so notice what he's about to do. He's going to step back to his past and he's going to give you his resume. And it's a pretty impressive, from a self-righteous standpoint, it's a very impressive resume, right? But I want you to see his conclusion. though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone thinks he has confidence in the flesh, I'm more so. Look what he says in verse 5. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal. Here's how zealous I am. Persecuting the church, concerning righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I've counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Notice Paul's emphasis here. Righteousness is not obtained through the law, but rather faith in Christ. And he's going to emphasize this in Romans. The Jew wants to go back to their position, right? They're the nation of Israel. They were trying to keep the law. They were trying to merit salvation. But Paul is arguing against this. Outside of Christ, there is no salvation. Only judgment. Turn to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, he begins to describe these Jews, because you sit back and you say, I'm just not sure I grasp this. They were given the law, they had the sign of circumcision, but yet you're still saying they were not going to be saved. Well, of course not. And I want you to see why. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14, for you, brethren, and you remember our study in Acts, Thessalonica, I mean, they weren't in there. Paul and them were not in that city any time before the Jews had them run out of town. Remember, and after Thessalonica, they go down to Berea. And remember, the Bereans were a little bit more noble than the Thessalonians. They would at least hear the word of God being preached. And so Paul was gaining traction there. But what happened? When the Thessalonians found out they were down there in Berea preaching the gospel, they went down there and stirred up trouble and ran them out of there as well. So this is what the church in Thessalonica was dealing with. So you had a very strong Jewish presence here and caused the church all kinds of problems. But notice what he says, for you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, verse 14, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans. So Paul's saying, look, we know the Jews there back in Jerusalem, they're being persecuted by the Judeans, and you're just like them. But you're persevering, you're enduring. He says in verse 15, he's talking about these who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and that they do not please God and they're contrary to all men. Now that's key. These that are persecuting the church there in Jerusalem, these Jews, they're not pleasing God. He says, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved. Remember what Christ threw the accusation against them to the Pharisees. Not only will you not come into the kingdom of God, but you try to prevent those who are trying to enter in. And so this is exactly what's going on. They forbid us to speak to the Gentiles, that they may be saved. So as always, to fill up the measure of their sins, but the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. And so Paul's pretty strong here concerning the fate of the Jew who refuses to embrace Christ. But not only that, the Jew did not want Paul and the apostles to share the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. But this is what we understand in the New Testament. Remember the book of Hebrews? Everything in the book of Hebrews teaches us that the Old Testament was a shadow of things to come, the good things to come, right? And so these shadows, they found their substance in Christ Jesus. And so we must go to Him. And we cannot rest upon the law. We cannot rest upon our ritual rites, circumcision, baptism, whatever it may be. I want you to also go to Revelation 2 just to remind you of what we've already talked about with respect to these Jews. Remember this statement here in Revelation 2, verse 9. He's writing to the church of Smyrna. He says, I know your works, your tribulation, and your poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews, but they're not. In other words, they're pseudo-Jews. They're not real Jews, but our synagogue is Satan. And that's interesting the way John writes this. Because you've got to keep in mind that these are the same Jews. They do claim to be worshiping the true God. But here's the problem. John says they're not real Jews. They're actually worshiping in a synagogue of Satan. Why? Because they've denied their Messiah. They're persecuting the bride of Christ, right? Notice what they were doing to the Christians. He says, I know your blasphemy. Now, you sit there and say, well, you know, they're just talking about it behind them. What's the big deal? It was more than that. Remember the bishop of Smyrna, Polycarp? Because of blasphemous statements by the Jews, he was burned at the stake. So don't underestimate what that word blasphemy really means there and what was going on behind the scenes. He says they're not real Jews. Understand, it's not their relationship to the law, and it's not that the fact that they have the sign of the covenant that makes them a blessed people. They have rejected their Messiah. They are persecuting His bride. So they're pseudo-Jews. They're not real Jews. And they worship in a synagogue of Satan. Look at chapter 3, verse 9. He'll say the same thing. Indeed, he's writing to the church of Philadelphia, indeed I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they're Jews, but they're not. They lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Anybody that has this idea that the church will submit to the nation of Israel one day or be second fiddle to them, you hadn't read the New Testament. Christ shed His blood for the church, not for an apostate nation that has turned their back on them. If they want to see salvation, then they must turn and put their eyes on Christ, have faith in Him, and then they'll be grafted into the church, not the other way around. So when we come to this, notice Christ loves His church, not anyone, Gentile or Jew, that despises the Lord's beloved Son. Now listen, we know this is not a popular message to teach to someone outside of Christ. But nevertheless, it is the message of the Bible. It's the message of the Scriptures. It's the message from our Lord. And we cannot concern ourselves really with what people think, but rather what our Lord thinks concerning all these things. And so from the book of Revelation, Christ does not have a high view of anyone who rejects Him or persecutes His bride. And in fact, as we learned, in 70 AD, these pseudo-Jews tasted the very wrath of Christ as He severely judged them for their rejection. So as we come to this, turn back to Romans chapter 2. For anyone that has a problem with this message that Paul's teaching here, do you now understand a little bit about why God's language is so severe against the Jews? Because they've rejected the Messiah. They have not submitted to Him. They persecute His bride. And what's their response? We have circumcision. We have the law. And so Paul's about to take every bit of this out from under them. So the takeaway for us is that if we trust in our baptism, our theological understanding, our stewardship, our upbringing, or anything outside of Christ, then one's not saved. That's our warning. This is a warning to us. And additionally, if we refuse to apply what we know to be clear expectations from our Lord, then there are some significant problems with our walk. You say, well, if this is the warning, is there any encouragement? Absolutely, there's encouragement. The encouragement is that you should turn to Christ, trust in Him, Him alone for salvation. Turn away from yourself, looking at yourself and what you do, and turn to Christ. Salvation is for the here and now. Have you partaken of the salvation found in Christ? Without Him, you're going to always be miserable. You'll be miserable in life, you'll be miserable in death, and you'll be miserable in the life to come. So look to Christ and live. Now let's look at verse 17. That's your overview, by the way, of 17 through 29. Let's get in the meat of it. Let's dig into the text, verse 17. Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God. So he says, now if you call yourself a Jew and you rely on the law, right? That's the proposition. And now certainly the law of God is good if one uses it properly, right? Paul would argue that in 1 Timothy. But the word rest here is this idea of a sense of trusting or leaning upon. And so the Jew leaned on, he relied upon the law for acceptance or for favor. So they thought the law made them acceptable before God. So I read this, but if you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God, right? So Paul points out that the Jew rested upon this law. Actually, that's what they were doing. And they're thinking that this is what's going to bring the favor of God upon them. But what they've done is they've forgotten what the Old Testament actually teaches. The Old Testament didn't teach them that it was their keeping the law that brought the favor of God. But remember, everything started purely upon the grace of God. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Why did He even pick them? Well, in Deuteronomy 7, we look at verse 7. The Lord did not set His love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because He would keep the oath with which He swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And so the point here is that there was nothing within the Jews that would ever merit God's favor. He loved them out of His kindness. And the same is true for us. But the point here is that it's a dangerous thing to rest in these external privileges. Matthew Henry says this, to rest in the law with the rest of pride and slothfulness and carnal security, is the ruin of souls. And I think that's right. So as I turn back over to Romans 2, I want you to see this again. In Romans 2, verse 17, indeed, or he says, if you're called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God. Remember, it's a first-class condition, so it's true. He's not arguing with this, right? But I want you to notice the next thing Paul points out is that not only rest on the law, but he made his boast in God. And the idea here is that the Jew boasted that he had knowledge of God while those nations around them remained in darkness. And so, based on this, the Jew elevated himself above all others and despised them. And so this should have humbled the Jew and given him an attitude of thankfulness or gratefulness, but it made him arrogant, made him prideful. And this can happen to us as well, right? There is a sense in which knowledge can puff you up. So you got to be careful. And the takeaway from this is that mankind tends to boast of his privileges rather than to be thankful, to be grateful. Same is true for us. God has revealed himself to us and granted us incredible blessings and privileges here, right? Now, the question is, what do these blessings and privileges, what should they do? They should humble us. And so we should have a grateful attitude rather than despise others, right? And this is what the problem with the Jews is. They had access to all these blessings, but they despised everybody else. But our desire should be one that wants others to have the same privileges as we do. And so the point here is that a proud boasting in God with only an outward profession of his name is vain and it produces nothing good. So when we come out of verse 17 to verse 18, he says, not only that, but you know his will and you approve of the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law. And so not only did the Jew boast about knowing God, Paul said that they knew his will. They had access to the will of God. They had access to the things that actually pleased God. God had communicated to the Jews his will. And so this is a huge advantage that the Jew would have over the rest of the world. But this distinguished them from the rest of the world when you think about it. And so what Paul will show us in a few verses is that even though the Jew had access to the will of God, their problem was they didn't practice it. But notice, Paul's saying, you have this superior knowledge. This should distinguish you as a Jew. It should humble you, but it's not. You should be grateful, but you are not. And so there's no doubt, though, that there are real advantages because they have access to the means of grace. So to have the law, to be the people of God, to know the will of God are certainly great blessings. But keep in mind that these blessings lead to something. They lead to obligation, responsibility. And in and of themselves, these advantages should have not have been the ground of their security, but God himself should have been. Because he says, and you know his will, you approve of the things that are excellent, you're being instructed out of the law. Remember, this is all habitual too, right? Don't forget the Greek context. But this next phrase, approve of the things that are excellent, this deals with the fact that the Jews had access to God's will. And because they had access to God's will, they were able to distinguish between those things that are right and those things that are good and those things that are versus those things that are evil. But this word approves has the idea of a process of testing or trying metals by fire for impurity, right? So when used in a general sense, it refers to this idea of distinguishing anything. And the idea within this verse has to do with the intellectual process of discriminating. And so a Jew valued himself on his knowledge of what was actually acceptable to God. That doesn't mean that they were applied or lived up to what they knew was pleasing to God, but Paul's saying that you did have access to this. And what they did is they used this privilege to have a superiority complex over those who did not have the access. Okay? So when I look at verse 18, he says, you know his will, you know God's will, you approve of the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law. So this word translated more excellent has this idea of differentiating between things that differ. I mean, you can think about the law that was given to Israel. The Jews were able to distinguish between clean and unclean things, for example. They were able to distinguish between ceremonies and celebration days that the world just didn't have access to. The Jew would pride himself on that fact that he had been taught of the law to make these distinctions while the pagan world was left in ignorance. So Paul says the Jew knows the will of God. They're able to distinguish between things that are right and wrong. But not only that, they have been instructed out of the law. And this word instructed here in verse 18 means to be taught by the mouth. And it's not very different than the way we would do our catechism. And so from their youth, they have been instructed from the divine law. Listen to what Matthew Henry says about this word. He said, the word signifies an early instruction in childhood. It's a great privilege and advantage to be well catechized. It was the custom of the Jews to take great pains in teaching their children when they were young, and all their lessons were out of the law. And so he challenges the church with this statement. He says, it were well if Christians were but as industrious to teach their children out of the gospel. And so there's great privilege, great blessings towards our children to be taught from the gospel. And as you can imagine, the same was true for the Jews. A great privilege for them. Something that they had over the Gentile. I mean, what advantage do we have or do our children have over the Muslim children? It's the fact that our children have access to the gospel of Jesus Christ, where the Muslim may grow up most of his life in darkness, absent from it. But make sure you understand, there's no difference between you and the Muslim. If you're resting upon your external privileges, that's not enough to save you. Are we clear on that? That's Paul's point here. Now, this leads me to verse 19. And are confident that you yourselves are a guide to the blind and a light to those who are in darkness. So Paul brings up that the Jew was confident in something, which indicates they had full assurance that they were superior knowledge with respect to the things of God. They had a full assurance that all the institutions and the covenants and law were from God. And they were right. Remember, Paul's not arguing with any of these assertions. He agrees with them. He agrees to them except for the fact they were placing their salvific confidence in these external things. That was their problem. So he says in verse 19, and are confident that you yourselves, you're a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having a form of knowledge and truth in the law. So the Jew has all of these advantages, and as a result, they thought themselves able to teach others. They thought of themselves capable of teaching the Gentiles who would become proselytes to their religion. Remember what Jesus said to those? You hypocrites, you Pharisees, you go land and sea to make one proselyte, and then what do? You make him twice the son of hell. How could that be? How can you make someone twice the son of hell? Well, first of all, they were a son of hell to begin with because they were lost in darkness. But if they've been brought into this religion where they're looking to themselves, their prideful arrogance, they're putting their trust in their external relationship now, they're doubly condemned. That's Christ's point. So they thought they were a light. And the problem is that the Jews were very proud of this fact. They saw themselves as a guide to the poor blind Gentiles who sat in all this darkness. But instead of being humble, they were arrogant as though there was something within them that merited this favor. Now listen, don't get me wrong. It is good for us to instruct the foolish. But we should never become proud of this ability because without God, we would be unsuccessful in learning these things. Think about the grace of God that has brought you to the knowledge you have today. The question is, the knowledge that you have, has it puffed you up or has it humbled you? So come to verse 19, he says, they're confident that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness. You're an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having a form of knowledge and truth in the law. So Paul says, you're confident that you're these guides to the blind, right? And when you look at the Jewish view of the Gentile, they were conceited, they had a contempt for them. They refer to the Gentiles as what? A dog. That was their view. This is what's so amazing to me. You know how we can understand one of the reasons why Paul was saved? Because Saul of Tarsus would have viewed all the Gentiles as dogs. The very fact that he would fellowship. The very fact that he would be beaten so that he could take the gospel to them tells me that he was truly, thoroughly converted. You see, a true believer doesn't have problems with these things, these issues, these racial issues that go on. Okay? Well, we come to verse 17 through 20. Can you see what Paul is doing here? He's writing, remember, this is all, 17 through 20 is dealing with this first class conditional statement. If you are all these things, he assumes it's true, right? Now he's fixing to jump into verse 21. And I want you to see what he's doing there. So you come out of verse 20, and he's assuming all these things are true. He's saying you are a Jew. You do rest on the law. You do make your boast in God. You do know His will. You do approve of the things that are excellent in the law. You are confident as though you are a guide to the blind, a light to those in darkness. You are an instructor of the foolish. You are a teacher of babes. But notice what he does when he comes to verse 21. He switches gears. You, therefore, who teach another, do you teach yourself? There's the problem. You see that? Paul begins to point out the hypocrisy of the Jew. Remember, he's already done this once. You go all the way back to verse 1 in chapter 2. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. Paul has already made it clear that, yes, you know the truth. You're able to point out the fact that the Gentiles are sinning. They are immoral. And yes, those that violate the law of God will be judged. But remember, just because you know the law does not exclude you from God's judgment. And that's what he's pointing out. He's pointing out the fact that these Jews were hypocrites. They were hypocrites because they were judging the Gentiles for the very same laws they themselves were violating. Go back to Matthew 23 that we read earlier. Isn't this one of the major accusations that Christ has against the Pharisees? He tells them in Matthew 23:1, Jesus spoke to the multitudes and the disciples and the scribes and the Pharisees sitting in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to do, observe. The problem was is not so much that their teaching was wrong, but notice what he says, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works. Why? For they say, and they do not do. You see that? They teach, but they don't practice. Look at verse 25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. Why would he say that? Why would he say, why would Christ use such inflammatory language? He says, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you're full of extortion and self-indulgence. Well, that's why. Look what he says in verse 26. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside may be clean also. And remember, the outside does matter. But the problem here is if only the outside is cleaned up and looks well, presentable, right? But the inside is full of stench, death, right? Sin, immorality, wicked thoughts, all these things, poor motivations, bad attitudes, envy, right? If it's full of all these things, you fall into this category. Look, he says in verse 27, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Why would he say that again? For you're like whitewashed tombs, and indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside you're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you're outwardly appear righteous. You appear righteous, right? That's the emphasis there. You appear righteous to men, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. That's some pretty strong language there. Look at verse 29. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. And he says again, you hypocrites. Why? Because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous. And notice why Christ is so angry with this. And you say, this is what they would have said, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Really? You wouldn't have killed the prophets? You're about to kill the Son of God. Really? Some of y'all wish you were in the days of John Knox? You wish you'd have sat under somebody like John Calvin? Really? That's what you say? If you read what those men did, how they taught, if anyone dare thinks my teachings are hard, please go read what those men said. Sit and listen to the teachings of Jesus Christ. You think my teachings are hard? I didn't tell you to forsake all things and follow me, but that's what he told you. You're to forsake all things and follow him. It's interesting. The sign of a Pharisee who says, oh, if I could have just lived back in that day. But you despise the ministers and the men that God sends to you this very day. You don't listen to them. You let your pride and arrogance, your self-centeredness get in the way of submitting to what the men are saying to you and calling you to. Some of you young people, you despise your parents because, yeah, you may give them lip service. And on the appropriate holidays, you give them a card. But do you obey them? Do you honor them? Right? You say, yeah, but I go to church. I spend all day there. Look how holy I am. Please don't say that. Please don't say that. I mean, that's what these guys would have said. Outwardly, you're clean. You look good. You appear to be righteous, but inwardly, what does he say there? Unclean. Right? I think what Paul's doing here, and don't forget the context, he's talking to these self-righteous Jews, but you must take the principle and apply it to yourself. So turn back to Romans 2. Romans 2, and we look at verse 21 again. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourselves? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? And so we probably need to stop here because there's no way I'm going to get into this. But I want you to see, get ready for next week. What Paul's doing is he starts with five questions. There's one general question, and it leads to a series of other questions. And so we want to deal with this. Paul's now interrogating the Jew. He's saying, asking these questions, you who teach, do you teach yourself? You who steal, do you steal, right? So what's the takeaway from something like this? Well, be careful in your homes. The issue here is not that you shouldn't be teaching fathers. The issue here is that you should be teaching these things, but we ought to do what we say. And so this ought to be a little bit sobering for us fathers. It's got to start there. Before you ever expect this out of your wives, before you ever expect this out of your children, it must start with us fathers first. Do we do what we teach? It has to start there. We can teach not to steal, But if we steal in front of our children, and we'll get into some of the details about what theft, and there's different ways to steal, and we'll see what the Jews were actually guilty of and how. Remember, I mean, just give one example. Why did Christ get so mad when he walked into the temple that final week? What were they doing in there? What do you say? You've turned this in from a house of prayer to what? To a den of thieves. What kind of theft was going on there? We'll look at that. But everything he's talking about, ask yourself this week these questions. Why does he ask? Why does he deal with theft? Why does he deal with adultery? Why does he deal with idolatry? Those are some real sins, some real things that were going on, some real problems that were that he's addressing, and he's reminding them. Don't trust in your external privileges. We must admit this church has been, I mean, we've been blessed. A lot of privileges here. But don't rest in those privileges, because those privileges shouldn't puff you up. You should be thankful. You should be humble. But then also, let us be guides to the blind. Let us be light to darkness in this town. But let's make sure in the process we're not blaspheming the name of God, because we don't do what we call other men to do. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you so much for this word, tough word, hard. It's like a sledgehammer, Father, that is just waking us up to the realities. Not a man in here can sit here, even including myself, and think through this teaching and say, I've achieved, I've arrived. Father, may this drive us to you. May this not be a teaching that drives us away. May we certainly not be fooled into thinking that we could ever merit self-righteous favor, merit favor from you because of our works. No, Father, we are a providentially blessed people because of your grace towards us. May you grant us grace that we may live out this life that you've called us to be. So, Father, may you use this knowledge to drive us closer to you. May you use it to equip us. May we be diligent to be a guide to the blind, to be light into darkness. Father, may we also be a people that testifies to the saving power of Jesus Christ in our lives, and may we never be a people guilty of blaspheming your name within this community. And we ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.